for those of you who might be new this morning, my name is Hunter Goff, and I'm the pastoral intern. And for those of you who have been and wondering where Jim's been, I'm kind of the replacement until we get the new pastor, as Mike has said, kind of pulling the load, so to speak, for a while. So you have to put up with me for at least a little while longer. That's who I am, and we're glad for. I'm glad to see everyone here. As we look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we continue to look at the story of Samuel, the story of Hannah, the story of Elkanah, the story of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. I don't know why anyone would name their kids Hophni or Phinehas, although Phinehas was popular back in the 1800s. As we see the story of these two, we wonder why, and we rightly learn why, there aren't many children named those today. Turning to chapter 2, I was struck as I was listening to this, the passage, about the nature of biographies. And I don't know if any of y'all have ever read a biography of a missionary, whether it be Hudson Taylor or David Livingston or Jim Elliott. If you've ever read one of these biographies, or if you've ever read any sort of biography about a great Christian speaker or a great Christian man or woman of the past, if you're anything like me, two feelings come to you when you read these passages about these great men of God. One, you're challenged by their lives of piety, about what God did through them, what God was able to accomplish, all the great things that you're done. Jim Elliott trying to reach the Aka Indians and giving his life. Hudson Taylor pioneering the China Inland Mission, the first to go from the coast of China to go into China and to minister to the Chinese people. We're captivated by these stories, and I'm encouraged by them. But there's also, and you're challenged about this life that's lived that almost seems to be, which it is, supernaturally guided and gifted. And as a normal Christian, you kind of sit there and you wonder at if God could use you in that same way. But there's another emotion, another feeling that comes over me, and that's often one of discouragement. Because you have these people who are living these lives that seem to be amazing, and they seem to be like Paul, they seem to be like these amazing lives, and you start comparing your life to theirs, and you, if you're like me, which this might be me confessing more than I should, I'm not like that. You could read 5 pages of Jim Elliott's journal and realize that this is a young man who is profoundly, profoundly dedicated and in love with his Lord. Profoundly. It's encouraging. It spurs you onward, but yet it also, in another way, makes you think and say, what am I doing wrong? And if we're not careful, we can fall into a spiral of, how can anyone be like this? What did his parents feed him? What is going on? And you can wonder, how do we become like these men? Now, we are not all called to be Jim Elliott's, Hudson Taylor's, David Livingston's, going to the far reaches of this world, pioneering missions to people who have never heard the gospel. We're not all going to be them. There might be people in this room who are, but most of us have a simpler calling to live lives in the community that God has placed us in around us. But yet, having a profound ministry as well. I think something in every single one of us desires to grow in our ministry and our walk, to have some sort of resemblance that we are called to, of Christ, of these men who are examples of Christ in profound ways. And as we look at the scriptures, we are called to be like Christ, to look towards men of faith as examples of what Christ walked like, And as we look at this, we desire to know, how do you get to a place where you are being used by God in profound ways, ways that you don't understand and ways that you feel blessings by God? Well, this might be an interesting introduction for a story that is mainly about two men who are utterly in disfavor with God, who are not following after God at all and are growing apart from Him. But as we look at this passage, we see a simple story also of Samuel and of Samuel's growth in the Lord and the things that surround him and the simple faith that he has. And so as we look at this, we see what it means to grow in favor with God. What does it look like to be growing and to be in the process of growing in favor with God? And as verse 26 says, in describing Samuel, and growing in favor with God and men. That God has called us through His Word to grow in favor with Him, to grow in relationship with Him, to grow in love with Him, and in that also to grow in relationship with other people and to share His love and graciousness to others. And so in this passage, we'll begin to look in verse in chapter 2, verse 12, the story of Eli and his sons and of Samuel and his parents. As we'll pick up in verse 12 and read some sections as we go through. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all the fork brought up with it the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make him for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asks of the Lord. So then they returned to their home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such evil things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not good to report that I hear from the people of the Lord, spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow in both stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. As we read this story and as we get a picture into the lives of Eli's son, Hophni and Phinehas, we were introduced to them in chapter 1, and they were described as just as the sons of Eli, and we weren't given a whole lot. But here, the writer finally opens up a picture of these sons for us to look at and compares them in a back-and-forth way with Samuel, in the way that Samuel is living and the way that these men are living. And as we begin to look at the passage, we see that they're described as the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. This term worthless is a term that in the Hebrew it says the sons of Belial. And if we look back, the writer has already used that term when Hannah is before Eli. She was praying, and she responded after he thinks that she's a drunken woman, that do not consider me a worthless woman in chapter 1. And the term there is, do not consider me a daughter of Belial. And it's this term of basically of derision. The only other time we have it mentioned before this is in Judges, in which it describes the worthless men in Judges chapter 19 and 20 who are trying to take the Levite's servant and to take her away and ultimately kill her. That these are worthless men. That these are the type of men who in the book of Judges were willing to do awful things. And so we have this picture very clearly forward that these are worthless men who did not know the Lord. And then we have this strange kind of explanation. But as we look at this, as we look at the character of these men, we're going to see what it means to grow in disfavor with the Lord. And ultimately, what growing in disfavor with the Lord, we see that these men are pursuing personal pleasure. And they're pursuing personal pleasure in three ways. And we're going to look at these three ways that they pursue their own personal pleasure. And the first way is that they pursue personal pleasure through greed. And as we look at the passage, we see that they have this custom of offering, of taking a three-pronged fork and sticking it into the meat and taking it out. Now, if we're familiar at all with the way in which the priests were supposed to take sacrifices, in Levi, in the book of Leviticus, we learn that the priests are allowed to take a portion of the sacrifice, that a portion of the sacrifice is dedicated to the priests, because the priests are only doing the functioning, are only functioning as tending the temple, and there has to be a way for them to gain money, to have food, and to survive. And so God, in His providence, set up a way in which the priests were allowed to have to gather meat and to gather the sacrifices and have a part of that to allow their families to have food. But here we see that this is not what they were doing, that they weren't just taking the portion, but as we see that it was the custom of the priests. And as most people see this, that this is not something that was common. But these men were not just sitting back and taking the portion that was due to them, but they were taking their servants, sending them out to all the families who were there offering sacrifices to the Lord, and taking a little bit out of everybody's sacrifice. And that they were gathering large amounts of food. And if that was enough, this violation of what had been meant for God, they were also sending their servant out to go, and as the text says, to ask for raw meat. And this is something very clearly that that God called them not to do. In Leviticus chapter 3, in chapter 7, Leviticus chapter 7, we have a we kind of have a picture into which what they were supposed to do. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 30 says, "His own hand shall bring the Lord's food offering. He shall bring the fat with the breast, and that breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offering." That God in His providence had set this thing up to where the Levites were supposed to take a bit of their offering and sacrifice it before the Lord. And we see here that these men, in their desire for more, in the desire to exercise their power, that they wanted more. And that oftentimes, when money or when the desire for having more things gets into people's lives, that there's this desire to take more and more and to use your advantage or position to obtain as much as possible. We see this a lot in our own society, whether it be Enron or more recently the banks and their desire to never think that the good times are going to end, but to take as much as they can at the expense of others. We see this also that in this picture of Eli Eli's son, there's a very stark contrast with even religious leaders of our day, in that there are many times in which we hear stories of whether it be preachers embezzling, or whether it be preachers who are using their power to take a stranglehold of their church and to do what they will, that we see that when power is given into the hands of men, oftentimes there's this desire for more and more things. And so we see that oftentimes, whether it be for whether it be these men or whether it be us, that greed can often take the place and become a desire in which we seek to gather more and more. As I was thinking about this, is the idea of loving, whether it be food or whether it be for them, this was not just a source of food, but also a source of wealth, because if they had the boiled or raw meat, they could then go and take it to the market and acquire what else they wanted. That this idea of acquiring, and this is the idea of pursuit of success or materialism to the expense of honoring God, is what we're shown here. That these men were not concerned about their position, about the Lord, but they were concerned only about their personal pursuit of pleasure through gaining more and more. And that they also did this through power, that we see that the servant now begins to exercise power and threats to get what they want. And it's oftentimes that greed and a desire, as James says, that desires will often lead to sin and sin death, that we see that they do not leave it at just taking a little bit from everybody's pot, but now they begin to draw the raw meat that's more expensive, that has the fat on it, that they are able to sell or able to keep for themselves, that was the best choice. And they begin to take for themselves this, and they begin to exercise their power as priests over these people. And as we see this, and we see this often in churches, if you've ever been a part of a church that has a high-handed pastor who tries to work and manipulate his people and felt that you see that there is resentment that builds amongst his people. And the resentment doesn't go just towards that man, but who that man represents as the pastor and as the shepherd of his people, it represents God. And so these people now, as verse 17 says, that the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. That Hophni and Phinehas' sin did not just end with them being leaders who were set up on a pedestal, who were seen as greedy, but even the worship of the Lord was seen with contempt. And that often in our churches today we'll see men who try to gain power and to make these things their own. We'll hear stories of men embezzling money from their churches. Or even as we finally see with even Hophni and Phinehas, we see them so consumed with their own ability, with power or with greed, that they even pursue sexual adultery. And that they never think that they're going to get caught, or they never think that they're going to get away. But that they try to live a life that is totally about what they desire. As I think about this, I thought about, as thinking about the top, what these men were doing in pursuing their own pleasures, I thought about how in small ways, if we're not careful, that in pursuing pleasures, pursuing personal pleasures, draw us away from the Lord. That I can't imagine, and as we see even, that Hophni and Phinehas, they didn't start out with sending their servant out to take the raw meat from him, but they started with this simple tradition that was a custom that wasn't in the law of the Lord, but that was something that they continued to carry on, maybe from their father even. And they took it to the next level. And often sin doesn't begin with something large. A guy doesn't walk out one day and cheat on his wife out of the blue. But there's often a steady, steady pattern of growing deeper and deeper into pursuing your own pleasures and your own desires. And while that might take the form in this as growing in power and growing in authority, to think that you have the right to maybe boss your children the way that you want to, that you seek to exercise your authority in a way that is not biblical, and you lead to scarring your children, whether it may not be physically, but maybe emotionally, because you're a tyrant as a father. Or maybe it's as a wife with their husband, and as, you know, subtly allowing the desire for having things the right way and having control over him, it's a desire of bitterness, and it's a root of bitterness that comes in, and a desire to exercise that over your husband. Whatever it is, or it might be, whether it be a sense of power, or maybe it's a sense of greed of having everything that you want, of taking all your money and seeking to buy those things, whether materially, that are materially satisfying to you. This pursuit of pleasure, whether it be through power or through money, or whether it be through even sex, as we see today, that all these things will bring destruction. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, Paul says, calls us to flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. As I think about that verse, where he calls us specifically, Paul calls us specifically to flee sexual immorality, I think of the comparison that he gives here about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. That as a believer, we become representatives of God. And that if we live lives that are contrary to what God has called us to do, whether it be, as Paul says, sexually immoral, or whether it be materialistic and we're always seeking for the next thing, or whether it be the desire for power, success, and control, whether it be over large things in a business or whether it be small things in our home, that these desires, that if we're pursuing them for our own personal pleasure, if we're pursuing them out of our own thing, we are not going to draw the favor of God. But we're going to draw away from God. They're going to be idols that we place on the throne before God. And as Paul says in Romans 12, that we are not to live that way, but we are to live our lives as living in holy sacrifices to God. And so as we see this picture of Hophni and Phinehas, there's a contrast that's beginning to be made. But first, looking at what happens when we pursue the pleasures, our own personal pleasures. Verse 22 through 25, we pick up and we see that Eli is very old, and that he finally has been hearing that it's not something that he has heard once and now he's responding to it, but it's the actions of his son he has been hearing over time, and now it has culminated in them having affairs with the women who are working at the tent of meeting. And if the tent of meeting is the temple, it is where the Ark of the Covenant would stand. It's where God would come down and meet with his people. And these are the women who served and helped facilitate the offerings and the upkeep of this area. And that we see that the priests have gone so far that they are having affairs or sexual relations with these women. They're laying with them, as the text says. And he said to them, as if this would be the final straw, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." "No, my sons, it is not good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede them?" And in here we see that the result of such a life of growing disfavor with God, a life of pursuing pleasures, ultimately ends up in the rejection of these men. For it goes on to say, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." And that we see that often lives of pursuing personal pleasure result in rejection. Rejection of God and rejection by God. That these two ways in which rejection comes, we see these men who are not willing to hear the voice of their father. Now, that it came to this, and it finally came to this point for Eli, the hearing of his sons going so far into this sexual immorality, that we see that he failed largely as a father. That as we were talking about in our small Sunday school group this morning, that my text has Eli rebukes his son, and I kind of don't believe that the guy would actually say that this is a rebuke. It seems to me that Eli is coming in his old age. He finally, it has come to the point that his sons are doing such awful things that he has to say something. And he says something, but it's not very much. And if we looked back at Deuteronomy, I read this passage in our Sunday school, that if you have a rebellious son, according to the law, who is not just rebellious and they're smarting off and they're disobedient, but that it describes them that's a glutton and a drunkard. So this is a son that is in open rebellion to anything that is good or holy. That you are to take him before the elders, and that the whole congregation is to go and to kill him, because that they were to remove the evil one from their midst. That this rebuke, in comparison to what Eli should have done probably long ago, seems very small and very little. Seems to be that he does not think that the Lord is actually going to punish them. But as we see, they did not listen to the voice of their father, too little, too late, and that they rejected God and rejected what he had for themselves. You know, having been in 2 Peter and 1 Peter and Jude, the comparison between these men and what the men, the false prophet and the false teachers that it talks about brings a stark comparison if we think back. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, we see these false teachers, and I think this is also an apt description of these, of Hophni and Phinehas, that these men are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm, that from them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. I think that idea of whatever overcomes a person, to that is what he is enslaved, is an apt description of Hophni and Phinehas. That they are enslaved to their own desires. They want nothing of the Lord. We read at the beginning of Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. These men have been doing evil for so long that they do not care. We have a difficult passage here because we have, as I think some people could rightly say, that they said that they would not listen to the voice of their father. And the reason that the text gives is for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And that often, for a lot of people, causes trouble because we have here this verse that says, for it was the will, the desire of God to put them to death. And the meaning is that God didn't want them to repent. That God, for some reason here, doesn't seem to be wanting them to repent. Doesn't God want to bring all people to repentance? We hear those verses that God is not willing for anyone should die. So how does this match up? This text match up with other verses we hear about a God desiring everything. God desiring everyone to come to repentance. Well, I think of Romans chapter 9. I think of Deuteronomy, where Paul, in response to a similar question about how is God able to judge people if he is the one who brings them to him or not, and he says, he quotes all the way back into Deuteronomy where he says, where God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I think that's key here. Because these aren't men who are deserving of being with God. These are men who have lived lives in open rebellion against God. And as we see, not only here, but if we look back into Exodus and we follow the story of Pharaoh, and as the text says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that we see that in response to lives lived in rebellion against God, that hardening of heart is a judgment against them. That these men who have already hardened their hearts severely, who have lived lives of sin, that God's hardening of their hearts, that God's will to not will for them to not repent is a judgment, and is judgment against them. And the question is we might have problems with that. Because we might think, well, how is that fair that these men are able to do that? And my question is, what about these men is deserving of God's mercy? That is, God is our Creator, and as we've looked in the, as Hannah sung about in the song earlier in chapter 2, that God is the Creator and that He holds justice and mercy in His hands. And that He is the one in His wisdom and in His desire to give justice where He seeks to give justice and give mercy where he seeks to give mercy, and he alone is able to give that. And as we look at this passage, we see that from a hardening of heart that we have here is judgment, that God is judging these men by not giving them the mercy to repent. And I think that this is fair, that as we see in this picture of 1 Samuel, that we see that God is sovereign over so many things, and that we've seen this time and time again already. And that here, this judgment against Eli, or against Hophni and Phinehas, is not something that is inadequate, that these men are deserving of this punishment. That I think of this, that oftentimes the response to a sort of doctrine of where God is in control of where grace and mercy is shed abroad, that we say, well, what's the point when it comes to maybe evangelism or sharing the gospel or of doing anything in our walk? And oftentimes people take the error of God's sovereignty to the point of where they throw up their hands and they don't do anything. But as we see even in this text, that God is responding to a life lived in sin. And that God is also responding in the story of Samuel, a life lived in obedience to him. And that God, in his ways that we do not understand, mixes both his will and his plan and the grace and mercy that he gives with our response and our choices to what God has done. And that to fill out all the nuances is something that we can try, but we will ultimately fail to understand, in the same way that we will ultimately fail to truly comprehend how God is both three and one as well. But as for this, we do see clearly that if we pursue our personal pleasures, that ultimately there is a sense in which God's disfavor will come upon us. That God, as he also says in Hebrews, and is often seen, and whether where God will, as Paul said, that he handed Demas over to Satan so that he might learn not to blaspheme, that God himself will oftentimes, even amongst believers, allow judgment to come in small ways in the hopes that we might come back to him. Or maybe better to put it, that correction will come to his children so that we might come back to him. But God's... But as we look at growing, as we've looked at what it means to grow in disfavor with God, the comparison in the text is brought to growing in favor with God. And we have in here the story of Samuel. And Samuel was, in verse 18, we see that Samuel was ministering before the Lord. That the stark contrast of Hophni and Phinehas, and they're abusing the Lord's ministry, that they are taking from the people, that we have here, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod. And his mother used to make a little robe for him and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. We see, as we begin to read about Samuel, four things appear, I feel like, in which we can learn about what it means to grow in favor with God. That we are growing through serving, that we can grow through faithfulness, grow through contentment, and grow by the grace of God. That firstly, we see that Samuel here is described as a boy or a young man, that the same word is used to describe Samuel in all three places that he's brought up. And that Samuel as a young man, this would place him between the ages of 12 and 17. And that even as a young man, we see that he is being faithful before the Lord to minister before him. And we see him in the appearance of a priest, clothed in a linen ephod. And the linen ephods, to have a picture of this in your mind, is something that would be worn over a garment. And it looks a little bit like an apron, except that it also, the same part that it has in front of you, it also has in back, and it's tied together with a rope, or maybe a vest that doesn't have sides right here. And it was something that priests, or those who are worshiping the Lord in a very devout way, would wear. David is pictured wearing it later, earlier on. The high priest in Exodus has a special ephod, which has the breastplate of the nation, where it has gems that represent each of the 12 tribes. That this ephod was something that was used in the worship of God, the worship of other gods as well, as something that priests would wear in showing devotion to their God. And so we have here the stark contrast of Samuel ministering before the Lord and with clothed in his linen ephod. And this idea of serving God faithfully as a young man. And I think that as we often think about some of these, as I talked about earlier, about these great men, they are in their 30s or 40s, and that they were men who went and did great things, that oftentimes we think, sometimes because of age, or sometimes because of place or position, that we are never able to do these great things for God. But I want to see here that as Samuel here in his beginnings, that Samuel isn't the great kingmaker yet. That he hasn't been made into that man who would go and administer and make the kings of Israel. But he is a simple boy, and he's simply serving the Lord with what he has. That, as I quoted earlier, Romans 12 talks about that as believers we're to present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable before the Lord, and that we are called to offer ourselves to serve one another, to serve the Lord in specific ways by giving Him all that we have and all that we are. That growing in the Lord is often seen by giving of ourselves and sacrificing and placing our own desires, our own pleasures, versus pursuing our own pleasures, but putting those on the altar before the Lord and seeing how He might have us serve, not just Him, not just in the church, doing church service, but how we might serve others in the body or in the culture around. I didn't plan this at all. I didn't even know about what the youth were doing with Haiti. But I think it is something that should be convicting for us all when we see such a young person doing something for the Lord, seeking to help and to serve others in a simple way. That what Samuel was doing here was not something complicated or great, not something great, something outside of our means of faith. It wasn't preaching on a Sunday morning, or it wasn't leading a small group or Bible study, but simply looking for an opportunity of what the Lord had for him to do, what he was placed in as being a minister, and serving in this simple way. And I think as we see in the Scriptures, we are all called to serve in some way. In Ephesians, Paul talks and gives the comparison of the body being, the church being a body that works together, and there are hands and there are feet, and there are different things. But there are simple ways in which we serve and minister to one another, whether it be, as I've heard in one way, of praying diligently for those who are hurting or in need, and then sending a letter or doing something special to show them that they are being prayed for and loved. Whether it be sending a word of encouragement or going up to someone who's new on Sunday morning and greeting them and getting to know them and taking some time. Or whether it be serving in some practical way and helping doing service work or to share the gospel in a very tangible way. Or might be even leading a Bible study or doing something like that. That we all have ways in which God has gifted us to serve and to do things, and not God has not called everyone to do everything. But we look here and we see this example of this young boy who is being faithful to serve. And that God grows us through those. Some of the most apt times of my growth have been through when God has called me to serve and to give my time in a special way. As we're running short on time, going through these last few, that we see that there's also the picture of Hannah again, faithfully, even after having her son, faithfully with her husband going in worship. And this idea of faithfulness, of God, God calling us to be faithful in enduring work, as we sang even today, that we might run the race to its end. we often think, and we have these pictures of these great missionaries, and think that God somehow sort of super infused them one day with some sort of righteousness. But yet, as one professor I know said, that when asked what he did for his daily devotionals, you know, as a student was expecting, waiting to hear, you know, reading 6 chapters in Greek every day and dissecting all these great things and becoming, you know, this is what has made this man holy, he said simply, "I pray and read a chapter of the Bible every day." And that's all. And that, of course, he does everything as he's a professor, but in his devotion to the Lord, it was simple. As he allowed the Lord and his word to slowly evolve who he was and who he is. And that kind of simple faithfulness is something that works in all of us to grow us in our love and our relationship with the Lord. The other thing that we see here, that Samuel, unlike Hophni and Phinehas, was content. We talked about this a little bit, about God, about growing in faithfulness growing in our relationship with the Lord through being content with where God has placed us and what He's done. That in contentment, as Paul said, that even as he said in Philippians 4, that he has learned to be, in whatever situation, to be content. Chapter 4, verse 11 of Philippians. "And I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And this idea of growing in dependence upon Christ for wherever you are and whatever your circumstances, and growing in contentment, and growing through contentment, that we are strengthened in our relationship with the Lord because we see fundamentally that He is the one who holds all things and He is the one able to provide. And I wish I could spend more on this last point. But growing by grace in Him, that we see ultimately, just like God had disfavor upon and had judgment upon what Hophni and Phinehas were doing, that Samuel in verse 26 continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and also with man. It's interesting that this same phrase is used to describe our Lord. That when He was young, that He was growing both in favor with God and man. And there's this idea that as we grow, and all of us are to grow, that we can strive to grow in our relationship with the Lord. And we grow by God's grace. That as Paul said in describing to the Corinthians who were trying to put one man above the other, he said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave growth. That neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. But yet there still is a needing for planting and watering. There's still a need in our lives for having a soil that's ready to receive the growth when God gives it and respond accordingly. That as Christ said in John 15, that if we abide in Him and He in us, that we will bear much fruit. That we have a promise that as we rest and trust in Christ and in the grace that He gives, not in actions, not in things that we're doing, not in achieving goals, but as we rest and trust and abide in Him, the true vine, He will bear much fruit through us. And that when we look at men, who are great, the preachers of old or the missionaries who are encourage us with their biographies, we have to remember that, as even Livingston said, great African inland missionary, that he said, "Religion is not a matter of fits and starts and stops, but an everyday affair." That it's consistently being faithful to be content with what God has, growing in His grace that He's given us, that we are to follow after Him day by day. And in that way, we can grow in favor with God every day. Let's pray.